3.5 weeks ago, on January 13th, the Italian cruise ship Costa Concordia partially sank after hitting a reef off the Italian coast. There are 3,206 passengers on board and 1,023 crew members. Most were able to abandon the ship safely, but at least 17 people died, including 15 passengers, and 16 people are still missing. Captain Francesco Scatino left the course charted by the ship's computer-programmed route to treat the people on the island of Giglio, which is was on the route he was taking, but he decided to come very close to that island so as to give the people there the spectacle of a close sail past, or what's called a near-shore salute. So what he does when captains do that, they turn on ships like this, they turn on all the lights, and if there's music, they play music, and they go near shore, and they wave. And there are people from the island of Giglio who are working on the Costa Concordia, who are up on the bridge waving to their friends on land, and so forth. But Francesco Scatino was later arrested on preliminary charges of multiple manslaughter, failure to assist passengers in need, and abandonment of ship. He is charged with leaving the ship while there were still 300 people still on board. Scatino told investigators that, quote, "I tripped and ended up in one of the lifeboats because the ship was listing," that means tilting over. Italian maritime law says that a ship captain who abandons a ship in danger can face up to 12 years in prison. I think intuitively we just sense that that's right. When people in positions of authority and responsibility make decisions to benefit themselves at the expense of those they're called upon to serve and lead, when they do that kind of thing deliberately, and in this case, in what appears to be a very cowardly and irresponsible way, we want there to be some sort of justice. We want there to be somebody who steps in and says, that was wrong. And that there are going to be consequences for that. The passage we're looking at today, and we're just going to take a quick dive into one part of the Old Testament that we just heard about a few minutes ago. We're going to be looking at Genesis 49. And Genesis 49 is about punishment and also reward. It's about God's justice and also his grace. These are extremely relevant for every Christian because we experience God's justice and his grace continually. As he has drawn us to himself and we live in a relationship with him as our Father, on the one hand, Hebrews 12 says, he disciplines everyone he accepts as a son. But on the other hand, we also experience the love and the grace of his family. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Genesis 49. By all means, read your Bibles if you can, but it's also the text is printed in our bulletin. Please follow as I read from Genesis 49. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather round so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up unto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council, let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their furies so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk." We'll stop there this morning. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we think of how the author of Hebrews says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Father, we know now that your spirit wants to wield that word in our lives and in our souls, to awaken new and godly, righteous, loving life in us, and to slash back at evil and sin and temptation and evil. So come, mighty Lord, Holy Spirit, work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's an outline that'll help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. You go fairly quickly, so this outline will help you follow along. One scholar has said that Genesis 49 is Jacob's finest hour. Many of you remember that Jacob wasn't really a very strong leader oftentimes in his family. He had what's difficult for him, actually. His story is a long one, and we've actually been mostly focusing on Joseph in recent weeks. But in any case, Jacob had two wives and several concubines and 12 sons. And it was a difficult family for him to lead, and he didn't always lead it very well. When his daughter was raped by the Shechemites, he was passive. When Joseph was his favorite son of his favorite wife, Rachel, he gave him a coat of many colors and made it very clear he was the favorite, which is a destructive and damaging thing to do when you have other sons and a daughter. So he was an imperfect person like every one of us in this room. But on his deathbed, Jacob called his sons to gather round. 12 strong men encircle him, looking down on the pale figure in the bed. And through his dimming eyes, a fire shines out. And he speaks as a man who has known God and who knows his sons. And he's going to say, "Here is my paternal benediction. Here is my last word to you as my family." And he's taking leadership, a godly kind of informed telling of his sons, this is how it's going to be. He reflects on their character. And he gives a blessing that sometimes seems, and in fact is, a curse. He predicts their future. He bases his prophecies in part on their own past, the choices they've already made, the lives they've lived. College admissions officers and corporate headhunters all know the best predictor of future success is past performance. Scripture teaches us something very similar. You're going to reap what you sow. What have you done yesterday? It's coming back to you tomorrow. Sermon in one sentence this morning, this is the first fill-in in your outline. The sermon in one sentence: God's justice and grace are unpredictable and have long-term consequences. So I need to invest my life wisely. Not my wife, wisely. Oh my goodness. When I speak quickly, I stumble. So, here we go. Looking back at this text, God brings justice on disrespectful and violent men. The first three sons addressed are the first, are the older ones. And the first is the oldest one, Reuben. He's the firstborn. And what Jacob says in verse 3, "Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power." And some of these phrases are used elsewhere for God in the Old Testament. This is rich affirmation. This is strong awareness of the benefits of having been Reuben. But then he spins on a dime in verse 4, and he says to his oldest son, "Turbulent as the waters, you will not excel anymore. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. You slept with one of my wives. I'm offended by you, and I'm bringing rebuke." So he said, Reuben slept with his father's concubine, which was an adulterous and deeply disrespectful act. And so Jacob says, "You will lose your position of preeminence and your double inheritance as the firstborn because of your own behavior." As a result, what we find in the rest of the Old Testament is that no prophet, no judge, no priest, no king, no one of major leadership or authority comes from the line of Jacob's firstborn son, Judah. Reuben. Reuben didn't produce anyone of eminence in the whole rest of the Hebrew Bible. Then he turns to Simeon and Levi. And as I mentioned earlier, during the wanderings of Jacob and his sons in Canaan, there was a Shechemite leader who raped their sister, Dinah. And Jacob was passive and didn't do much out of fear because the Shechemites and their allies were powerful. And so Simeon and Levi said, They can't get away with that. And they devised a plan, and they slaughtered all the men of the town. And they also apparently hamstrung the oxen. And so what Jacob says is, I don't want to be in your council. I'm cursing your anger, and you'll be scattered. You're just going to be scattered, and the land that might have been apportioned to you is going to go to other people, other sons. And what happened historically is that Simeon's descendants were eventually absorbed into the clan of Judah. And Levi's descendants, it's funny how God actually, even in judgment, he's at work for good. Because Levi's descendants, who were a bit blood, obviously they're cursed here for being bloodthirsty and violent, but during the time of the, you may remember at Mount Sinai when Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments and there was dancing and immorality going down to the base, and Moses comes down and says, you know, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me and strap on your sword. And there's a lot of fornication and a lot of things going on down there. And he says, strap on your sword and each one of you go through the camp with me and strike down every man his father, every man his brother. Kill those people who are living in immoral ways. And the Levites join. And as a result, later on, they're blessed with being the ones who guard the tabernacle. You know, anybody who comes near God's tabernacle is not supposed to approach. The Levites, they're serious guys, and they'll kill you. And that was their job. But they were scattered in Israel. They didn't have their own land, but they were scattered in all the tribes to be local Levites. The point is that just as we recently studied in the Ten Commandments, the sins of fathers are visited on their sons. And that's a long-term kind of visitation. You know, I was just struck this week. I've been reading Steve Jobs' biography. I don't know how many of you noticed Walter Isaacson's biography of Jobs. It's a fascinating read. And one of the things that's interesting is that there's a dark shadow that lay like a cold shroud over Steve Jobs' heart. His parents, and especially his father, abandoned him when he was conceived, and his mother bore him and then put him up for adoption. And he eventually was reconciled with and became and got to know his mother, but he was never, as far as we can tell, he went to his grave without ever forgiving or being reconciled to his father. And it was a source of grief both to the father and to Steve. But, you know, you can't get away from God's patterns and plans. And so one of the fascinating things in the early part of the Jobs biography is the way in which Steve has a girlfriend and he gets her pregnant. And she is 23 years old, exactly the same age that his parents were when they conceived him and his father abandoned him. And his girlfriend, who many of you know that one of his computers was named Lisa, after his daughter Lisa. And the biographer says, you know, a psychiatrist would go crazy with all the tentacles coming out from that decision to name this computer after the daughter that he abandoned. But in any case, the point is this. It was exactly the same year. Steve's father was 20, his parents were 23 when they conceived and the father abandoned him. And Steve was 23 and the girl that he impregnated was 23 when Lisa was conceived. And later on, Steve was more and more involved both financially and emotionally with Lisa. But in the early years, he decided, you know, that's not my child. It could be, I don't know whose it is, but it's not mine. And there's a sense in which decisions that you make affect other people than you, first. And second, family patterns often repeat from generation to generation. Now, the gospel is strong and the Holy Spirit is mighty. And he brings redemption and change to every family. And that's one of the enormous privileges of being a Christian is that, you know, I often think of God's salvation as sort of like we have a tendency to sin. It's like, you know, if you take steel bars that you put in concrete to strengthen concrete, if you take those bars and throw them into water, they will sink. But if you take duct tape and wrap those around blocks of styrofoam, they'll float because styrofoam gives lift and the bars won't sink. And similarly in our lives, there's a tendency that we all have to sin. That's why Jesus came, and he came to save us. And when we're connected with him and we're in Christ and the Spirit is in us, there's buoyancy and there's lift and there's holiness that comes because of being connected to God. But it's undeniable that in human families, patterns of behavior repeat. Now, was it right for Jacob to pronounce these blessings on his oldest three sons? Why did God? And God does allow these blessings to stand. They're called blessings. If you look at the bottom of the text that we have today, it's in verse 28. It talks about the blessings. He blessed each son with a blessing appropriate to him, and they were blessings of a kind. We'll talk more about that today and in other weeks. But why did God allow these blessings to stand? This is the Father speaking, and there's some anger at his son's behavior, but these blessings were actually fulfilled. Historically, we see in the historical books that the things that Jacob said would happen to his sons did, in fact, come true. Why did God allow that? We'll say more in a moment, but for now, there's an important principle from 1 Samuel 2. Just look at this next verse in your outline. The Lord declares, "Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained." It was true then, it's true now. So far, then, we've seen that God brings justice on disrespectful and violent people. Secondly, God also brings grace to a man who sinned and repented. Now, Judah was... one of the men in the church came up and complimented my daughter for not... who's not here today because of flu, but my daughter was sitting right here when I preached on Genesis 38. And that's one of the most sexually sordid chapters in the Bible. And one of the men in the church said, "Thank you for, we're proud of you for not crawling under your seat when your dad was going on and on about," I hasten to say, about what's in the text. It's in the text of Genesis 38. So when I was explaining that sordidness, that defiling story, that was all about Judah. And Judah was the man whose sin was eventually exposed. You remember, he doesn't realize that his daughter-in-law is sort of scheming to become pregnant, so she can, her pregnancy will, in fact, bring her back into the family. And so she dresses as a prostitute. Judah thinks she is a prostitute. He has sex with her, and she's pregnant. And when he finds out she's pregnant, he says, "Bring her out and burn her to death." And she says, "Well, I'm pregnant by the person whose staff and whose cord these are." And he realizes it's his staff and it's his cord. And he says, "You are more righteous than I." And there is, in that moment, a beginning of change and repentance that we later see carried through the story, the Joseph story, that Judah behaves differently. He's a humble, sacrificial, more of a broken man in the later years of his life than he was in the early years. And so he repents. He plays a sacrificial, leaderly role in the family. And so Jacob looks into the eyes of Judah, and he sees his future. And he sees five glorious qualities in his family line. His descendants in general, and one of the descendants in particular, will be five things. First, he'll be victorious. If you look at verse 8, "Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you." You're going to be victorious. You'll be first. And then he will be like a lion. He'll be dangerous and powerful and deadly. And a lion's cub, O Judah, you return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. In Revelation 5:5, one of the elders says to the Apostle John, who writes Revelation, he speaks of the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's coming from right here. The lion of Judah is Jesus. And both Hebrew scholars and Jewish scholars and Christian scholars, both sides agree that this text about Judah and the lion and all that, everyone agrees it's messianic. This text is talking about not only the line of kings that eventually leads to David and his descendants, Solomon and so on, but eventually culminates in Jesus. He's the great lion of the tribe of Judah. So the five glorious qualities in this family line, they'll be victorious, be a lion, there'll be kings from this line, there'll be wealth and rule. And if you look down at verse 11, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. And what that's describing is, you wouldn't ever tether your donkey to a vine because the donkey would eat the fruit on the vine. But what if there's lots and lots of fruit? There's so much fruit. It doesn't matter if donkeys have some. There will be such abundance in the days of this great descendant of Judah that wealth and prosperity and abundance will just be undeniable. So in these verses, verse 10 and 11, Jacob's describing Judah's future as outstandingly prosperous and powerful. The point of the metaphor goes on to be that wine, which even today is the beverage of celebration for the wealthy, the wine will be so abundant and so ordinary during the reign. There's a regime coming. Jacob's looking into the future of this special son. He says, you're going to have a descendant, and in his day, the expensive wine of celebration will be so common, it'll be like wash water. People wash their clothes in wine, which is so expensive and cherished now. He's bringing in a day when there will be abundance that the world has never seen. The days of the kingdom. It's the days of Jesus. I can't resist a quick story. My mother broke her hip on Tuesday, and so I had to make a quick trip to Connecticut to help in some ways. And my mother's later years are challenging both because of getting older herself, but she has a husband who's early stage Alzheimer's, very capable man in his prime and accomplishing person. But now he really needs people to kind of help him think through the simplest kinds of decisions. And so because my mother was in pain and needed to stay in her bed, somebody watched her, and she takes him out to simple places sometimes and nicer places other times to dinner almost every night just to get him out of the house. And so she persuaded him to go out with me, and both of us were a little bit apprehensive about this trip because she can read his mind. She knows exactly what he's thinking, and sometimes she tells him what he ought to think, and he accepts it. But I don't have that authority, and I don't have that intuition either. And so I thought, how is it going to go? And so I thought, well, Lord, help me. I'm not really sure of his salvation. I really want to be your ambassador today. I want to give him the best time that I can give him. So we went out to, it's called Post Corner Pizza. It's on Route 1 and up in Connecticut. It's the same as the Post Road from Boston to Washington. So we were on Route 1 at a little pizza place. And so we sat down in a booth, and he ordered his standard. He's not a big drinker, but every night at dinner he has his favorite. He has a glass of Merlot, which is a dark red wine. So I took the speed of language way down and the volume a little bit higher, and I leaned forward and he leaned forward because his hearing is a little it's hard for him to hear. And so I was just trying to think of every story I could think. He'd say to me, "So what are you doing this year?" And so I tell him, well, in terms of exercise, in terms of work, in terms of family, in terms of friends, these things. And about 45 minutes later, he would say, "So what are you doing this year?" And I could tell him the same four things, and it was new information. But I could tell he was having fun. And, maybe that'll happen to me. Maybe someday a grandchild will have to take me out and tell me the same stories, and I'll forget them within 45 minutes. And so I thought, Lord, you're teaching me here, and I pray that you'll use me. And so I really wanted him to have a good time. And so he ordered another Merlot. And I thought we were ready to go. And so he turned to the waitress and says, "I'll have another Merlot." And so finally I ordered a cup of coffee. So we talked, and he drank his Merlot, and I drank my coffee. And then I was trying to tell him stories and make him laugh and have it be a good time. And then he ordered a third Merlot. The waitress took off to the kitchen to get some more wine. And I thought, I'm not sure. And so I followed her and says, because he eats there quite often. I said, and thankfully the waitress, who's younger, had mentioned to one of the other waitresses, "Do we give him a third?" And one of the sort of more senior waitresses was saying, I walked in the door, she's like, "Not on your life, don't give him a third one." And so I was saying, I really don't think we should. I hope he's having fun, but in any case, I could tell he wants more, but I think it's time to shut him off. And so he got coffee instead of that, and we had chocolate cake. But here's my point. I guess in the times of the Messiah, there are days that are coming when there will be Merlot that will be his when Jesus returns. There will be no more sorrow, nor crying, nor pain, nor Alzheimer's, nor broken hips, and those kinds of things, and nor death. And there are days that are coming that are unspeakable. But even now, even when we do have broken hips and Alzheimer's and all kinds of problems, the Lord's presence brings joy. And when I drove home, it was late, and it was a busy week for me, and I drove home, that would have been Thursday night, and it was one of those good, you know, it's like when you're tired, you're really just tired, but it's a good tired. You're sort of happy because you sense, you know, God was there, and it was a good time. And, well, all that is to say, when this king comes, there will be an amazing regime. It'll be a regime of joy and abundance of good things. And then fifthly, this descendant, the descendants generally, and there's one special one who's coming who will be desirable. Verse 12, his eyes will be darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. He's gonna be a stud. He's gonna be really good looking, and people will want to be around him. And now, of course, in Isaiah 53, it says that speaking of a Jesus in his first coming, he'll have no beauty that we should desire him. But I have a sense that, I don't know, I really don't know. All I'm saying is that whatever we know about his physical appearance, which I'd say is limited, I think that when Jesus returns, when he was on earth, men and women, they all wanted to be, he had to figure out ways to get away from people. What he's trying to say is train his disciples, he'd have to figure out some way to take them somewhere quiet because people came to him by the thousand. And when he comes back, we're all going to want to be with him. He's desirable. He's good. So first, so far what we've seen, God brings justice on disrespectful and violent men, and he gives grace to those who repent as Judah repented. Three applications. One, first, because my decisions affect others as well as myself, I take responsibility for my life. God is very clear all through the Bible that he wants every one of us to take responsibility for our life. Now, I bring this up especially because it seems there's an element of predestination, of prophecy, and the Father saying, your future is going to be like this, and that's there. There's no denying it. We're going to talk about that. But it's also very clear all through the Bible, God is saying, you take responsibility for your life. Galatians 6:7, it's there in your outline. Let's read this one together. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. We reap what we sow, the Lord says. He's saying that to motivate us to sow good things and then reap them. What you do today is going to return to you tomorrow. Now, this is so much more true than we know. And I was talking to someone recently who brought it home to me technologically. But let me set my observation up by saying, several years ago, a family member gave me a pair of shoes, and I liked them. And so then when they wore out, I didn't know where to replace them, so I went on the internet. I put the shoe name on Google, and then something came up called Zappos, which maybe some of you have heard of. It's a clothing store. And so I ordered a pair of shoes from Zappos, and about 2 months ago, I got an email from Zappos saying, a year ago, you ordered this shoe, this color, this size. You ready for another pair? That's what I thought. How did you know? And the point is, they know. And data can be collected from your internet use, the sites you visit, the iTunes you buy, from your cell phone use, from what you watched on your cable TV, whether it be the movies you've watched or the TV shows that you've seen. And companies are interested for marketing purposes in figuring you out. And I have a friend who was telling me quite recently that that is part of his work, to determine those things about you. And companies are trying to assess, generate profiles of people. Their buying habits, their recreational habits. They want a profile of you. And they're going to use your past to guide them in terms of dealing with you in your future. What you've done in the past is, they think, well, if he bought those shoes before, he might buy them again. In fact, I did. I bought another pair. What you've done in the past determines your future in large measure. Now, is that a deterministic kind of ironclad determinism that gives us no room? Not in Scripture. It's definitely not in Scripture. The reason I'm telling you this is you do set habits, your choices establish a profile of who you are. And God, far more than any technology company, is able to figure out a profile of you. He knows. And so this passage is teaching us to ask a question and to pray. So the question is, since your past is going to shape your future, obviously today will be your past tomorrow, right? Your past will shape your future. But what we're doing right now, tomorrow at this time, what we've done today, what you do this afternoon, what you do tonight, you know, Super Bowl, who you watch it with, whether you watch it all, those kinds of things. What you do today, tomorrow is going to be past. So you can start building today what will be your past that will shape your future. So the question is, what can I do today, Lord? Fill me with your Spirit. And so it's a question and a prayer. What can I do today to bring in a brighter future tomorrow? And secondly, Father, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Luke 11. Which one of you, being evil, will give your son bad gifts? How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, styrofoam, to lift you, cause you to be holy and joyful and righteous? So ask, and the Holy Spirit will give you lift and change. Second, sin destroys me, and I need to get rid of it. When Reuben decided to have sex with Jacob's concubine, and when Simeon and Levi decided to slaughter the men of Shechem, at some level they knew they were taking a risk. They knew. Reuben knew that Bilhah might get pregnant, that Jacob might find out, and that Jacob might be angry. And Simeon and Levi knew at some level that their violent attack might have serious consequences. But at whatever level these men thought through these possible consequences, they didn't think enough. And neither do you. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi made decisions. And at some level, Reuben's saying, if I go in there, there could be consequences. Simeon, Levi, they knew there could be consequences. And so do you. And the question is, do you think them through? If Reuben had known double inheritance as the firstborn, position of prominence and eminence and honor and power, that's all stripped away. You lose it all. One act, you lose it all. Same God of Reuben is my God and your God. I'm not saying you won't go to heaven. If you're a Christian, that can be something you can be confident about. But I am saying it will affect the fellowship and the joy and the life that you lead in this world. It will affect the reward that you experience when you get to heaven. Most of the time when you sin, you do think about what might happen if God calls you on that sin. So, when the temptation comes, I'm enjoying this friendship with a married colleague, and I'm going to have lunch with him again. I'm going to give her a real taste of my anger one more time. I'm going to say something that will put so-and-so in such a bad light with these people. So-and-so is giving me a bad time, so I'm going to say this, and that will really fix him. I'm going to try this risky move in traffic one more time. I'm going to pad my expense account in these ways. Are you sure? It's an old saying. Sin grips you more tightly, drags you further, and costs you more than you ever expect. Sin grips you more tightly, it drags you farther, and it costs you more than you ever expect. So Hebrews 12:1, the next verse in your outline, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race marked out for us. If you love your spouse, you don't deliberately do things that will offend them. If I love Gigi, I don't think, well, I love Gigi, and how much can I get away with on the side? No. If I love her, how do I build this relationship? How do I enjoy her and encourage her and bless her? And how do I build a great relationship with that person? In the same way, if you love God, you don't think, well, I love God, but let's see what I can get away with on the side. You're done with that. You want Him. And you discipline your life to bring in a better relationship with Him. That's what Jesus said, the next verse in your outline. Let's read. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Third, when the Bible seems to teach two contradictory things, accept them and learn to live with attention. When the Bible seems to teach two contradictory things, accept them both and learn to live with attention. Physicists know that in some ways when you study light, it behaves like a wave. And in some ways when you study light, it behaves like a particle. So what is it? Is it a wave or is it a particle? Well, it seems to be both. And our physics isn't able to get to the heart of it any better than that. It seems to be both. Similarly, the Bible seems to teach two things that are the Bible does teach things, two things that seem to us to be contradictory. And so when it does, you accept both teachings and you try to live with attention. For example, is God sovereign? Absolutely yes. But are you responsible for your life? Absolutely yes. This text, where we have a father who's giving blessings on his sons that shape their future and their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren, it seems that God, through the blessing of Jacob, preordains or predestines the future of Jacob's sons. He seems to control them. He moves them where he chooses. If he does that, then how can he be responsible? How can the sons and the grandsons be responsible? But this text is giving us a very clear window into the role that humans play into their own destiny. It's based on the behavior of the sons that Jacob says what he says. C.H. Spurgeon was a famous preacher, and someone said, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? He said, I never try to reconcile, friends, because Scripture teaches both. Pulitzer Prize winner Marilynne Robinson wrote a Pulitzer Prize winning novel, Gilead. I'm citing it there in your outline. And it's a slow book. It's not for the faint of heart. It moves slowly. It's a brilliant book. It's a dazzling book. It's a book that will make you laugh and make you weep and make you want to be a better dad if you're a dad. But it's kind of slow moving, so it's not for everybody. Here's a quotation. Let's read. There are certain attributes our faith assigns to God: omniscience, omnipotence, justice, and grace. We human beings have such a slight acquaintance with power and knowledge, so little conception of justice, and so slight a capacity for grace, that the workings of these great attributes together is a mystery we cannot hope to penetrate. Now, the Apostle Paul, after three chapters, Romans 9, 10, 11, of working through these great themes of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, brings it to a close in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Marilynne Robinson and Paul are saying very similar things. As we wrap it up here and prepare for the Lord's table, God is a God of goodness and life. As I drove home exhausted on Thursday night, and I kept thinking of my mom's husband ordering his third Merlot, and of the joy that he seemed to have at dinner. God, you're a funny God. You do fun things, and you make us laugh. Jesus said, the thief, the devil, comes to steal and kill and destroy. I, Jesus, came that they might have life. Would you today, if you're a Christian, choose to get rid of sin and go his way? If you're not a Christian yet, would you realize that the God who made this world and made you wants you back? He wants you to know him. He wants you to say, I've gone the wrong way and I want to go your way. Remember those old Etch-a-Sketches, the little red plastic thing with the two dials down here? You know, Christianity is like when you do an Etch-a-Sketch that you don't like, you can flip it over and shake it, and you get a clean Etch-a-Sketch. And God is saying to you, if you're not yet a believer, he wants you to come to him. And as you turn your life over to him, you can flip over the Etch-a-Sketch and wipe out all the old stuff from the past and let him, by his Spirit, write something new and beautiful. Let's pray.